I'm going to ask that you turn to 2 John. I'm going to read the first 3 verses. There's a chapter, it's one chapter, so it's just the first 3 verses. I'm going to ask that you stand together and that we'll do the reading of God's word. 2 John, verses 1 through 3. And we will use the prayer that we just heard as our prayer of enlightenment. To John, first 3 verses. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, to my love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. The Lord bless the reading of His word to us, that may be seated. I put out this week in our weekly email the information regarding the conqueror and such for the epistle, so I'm not delving into those things in the sermon, but it's suffice to say that I believe the epistle of 2 John is written by the Apostle John, and that is probably written from a place outside of Ephesus to a church, either Ephesus or maybe one of the other churches that you might see listed in the book of Revelation, of which John the Apostle is also from. With that said, let's turn our attention to the Word. I want to begin this morning with a thought experiment that's interesting because I wasn't expecting as many visitors as we have this morning. So I was thinking of memory particularly, but now that the visitors here might be an interesting, even more so thought experiment. But particularly for you folks who are members first, most of you arrived after I got here nearly 10 years ago. So the question is, why did you choose this church? Lots of options. This is a thought experiment. Please don't shout out any answers. This is a thought experiment. So let's broaden this a little bit. To just generally, at some point in your lives, you as a believer were probably looking for a church. But maybe we can ask the question as broadly as possible, why do people look for churches, or what do they look for in a church that they can then say, this is a good church? And then, maybe let's take it all the way out one more time. In fact, let me tell you a too-mean fun story, but not too mean fun story. Because if you are looking generally at ads, and maybe you get these kinds of ads in the mail or something like that, one might think that the answer to my second question is copy. Every church says how great their copy is. And they pitch themselves as having wonderful copy. I don't get that. But here's my fun story. Some of you know Alex Epstein. He's a neighbor here, and he's now in pastoral ministry. And so he's been away, and on January 1st, he visited here, his family. And so we had them over for lunch afterwards to catch up a little bit, and Alex said to me, "Wow, Chris, you guys have really improved the coffee service here." Okay, so now we used to have the big term. Anyway, we didn't do it for any reason other than just because it's better to drink, I suppose. By the way, I don't actually drink it. Anyway, these days, I just thought that was funny. We didn't do it for that purpose, for ourselves. Anyway, but let's get the biblical for a second. Does the Bible have anything to say about what makes a good church? Because I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say that most of the reasons that we use, even those of us who are devout and serious in our belief in Christ and our duty to the church, all of that, we still generally use pragmatic reasons, I think. And I hope not. I'm going to try to persuade you that we maybe should have other criteria. But does the Bible have some criteria that if you're looking for a church, and the Lord willing, those of you who are members, you're not going to be looking anytime soon, that you have a biblical criteria to think about for a church? So, what? what the criteria? Well, I want to turn to this passage, this opening to this epistle, this letter that the Apostle John writes. And I want to make this case this morning that true particular churches, so churches filled with truth and diversity, a particular church simply is a church that has some defined understanding, say, Emerson Boston, something like that. A particular church, so like ours, a true particular church like this one here, should hold on to and should practice truth and love, and that they should do so in grace, mercy, and peace, because these are the benefits or the saving benefits, let's say, that God the Father and the Son gives to his people, to believers. He gives them love, truth, grace, mercy, and peace. And if he gives them to us, then they should be indicative of our lives and should mark us out, and that should be the kind of thing that when people are looking for a church, they say, oh, that church has truth and love, and they practice grace, mercy, and peace. So that's what I want to think about this morning. I'm going to have 2 points. The first one is going to be based in verses 1 and 2, that true churches have love and truth, or truth and love. And that the second point is similar, but it's on verse 3, that true churches experience grace, mercy, and peace, and they do so in truth and love. Truth and love in the first one, grace, mercy, and peace, for the second. All right, the first point, true churches have truth and love. Now, a church, at least as defined by John here, as he's writing, the words that he uses to address the body of believers that make up whatever this church is, he considers them to be a community of love for those who know the truth. Now, I think that's a good way to think about it. I'm not sure that we all think about it that way, but we should be here a community of love that teaches or preaches the truth, to know the truth. So he uses this really interesting phrase, the elect lady, the elect lady. And there's actually some divergence of opinion as to what the elect lady is, including that maybe he addressed it to a noble woman or a woman named Electa, which would be the female name of elect lady, so a female name of Electa. I don't think either of those are very good to see. I think he's talking about the church, as the whole of Scripture would consider God's people to be the elect, and often refers to them as a woman, a spouse, particularly. But anyway, so what we would say then is, and Ephesians 1 does this very well, Paul does this there, that before creation, God chose or elected a people to be his people. He chose them, predestined them, so Paul says in Ephesians 1. And that's the same idea, they're elected, chosen. And that he does this, not with any foresight to faith, he doesn't do it that way, or any good works that he sees, or perseverance in themselves, but he chooses them based upon the pleasure of his goodwill. So he chooses based upon himself, his goodwill, upon us. And he chooses you for life. That not for life eternal, but although for duration. And he chooses you to give you life. Chooses to give you life. And John reflects this. He just finished 1 John, and he speaks greatly about the fact that the Spirit works to regenerate and give new life to new people, because we are born dead in sins and trespasses, and we need to be born again, regenerated. Something like that. And that's what we say about the church, that the church aims at people who are regenerated. Or what we say is that the people who are regenerated gather together in a community of love for truth. We declare that to all. And then we also make a distinction, so we're going to have to wade into this so we understand it. We make a distinction here in our own understanding of the church. We have a distinction between the universal church that's invisible, so the true church that all true people are, and the local church, which is visible, which is what we are, which we say is mixed. There are believers here, there are unbelievers here. That's kind of how this works out. But the universal church that's invisible is the whole number of the elect. And that's how the Bible puts them. You see that word used for the true people of God. And then we say this church is gathered together as the body of Christ. So there's all these corporate metaphors, right? The temple where God dwells, the body of Christ comes together with Christ as the head, and so forth. But then also we say that she is the bride of Christ. You see the metaphor in the Old Testament with God, you see the metaphor in Ephesians with the bride of Christ, that is the church the church, so that it through the whole scripture, so that when John is addressing this group to say, "Be a black lady," it makes sense that he would address this church this way. But he's thinking about it as a local expression of God's people, a local church, is what we call ourselves. And that's, so this visible, this invisible church is then made visible in these local churches, and this is done around the world. There's all kinds of local churches all around the world, and, you know, many families being here on this first day of the week. And so that church consists of all those who profess faith and their children, so believers and those who have come yet to believe. And so John uses this metaphor, the elect lady and her children, which is interesting because many commentators, at least the ones that I've seen, just kind of put it right as, here's the church. But I like the nuance of this just a tiny bit, only because I tend to think in more technical terms than I didn't like what I was reading exactly. And I honestly think that maybe he's writing to the true believers in the church and their children, which is how we actually define the local church, or that maybe he's addressing the church and he's acknowledging that the people in this church are part of the true church, the universal physical church, and that the children are the members of that church. And either of those two things could fit his metaphor in the way that we understand the church. But one thing we do recognize is that all throughout the rest of the epistle, except for one place, every time John addresses them with a pronoun, yours, who's speaking to them, writing to them, it's plural. So he's recognizing that he's writing to a group of people who are brought together in this one place, under this one head. So he is addressing them that way. And it's one of the reasons why we hate this phrase, when we use it. This is why we do church the way we do church. Because the scriptures themselves, the New Testament letters particularly, address congregations. And with just a couple of exceptions, these letters are not addressed to the pastor and elders or something like that, although Philippians does have some of that intended. But the letters are addressed to the churches themselves, to the believers. And so it's written that way directly, if you will, to us all, as believers, that we are to hear these words. So we gather together in a local expression and we hear God's word to us. And when we do that, this is how John writes. He writes in a way that we are a corporate entity in this place. And hence what we do is corporate, not a worship. We stand together, sit together, and sing together, and show together, and hear together. So that's you've got to get a lot of sense of that in the way that John is going to write to this local church. And so, a church then is defined as a group of people, and there was an elder in place, because he himself is the elder, which is in the New Testament parlance, it would be one of the pastors of the church, and that he is writing to them as their pastor. But you also see this, the last verse 13, also talks about a sister church. And so we want to recognize that a church, by the Bible, defines itself as, in this sense, as a local church, in some defined way that is particular. That is a group of people, that people understand who they are in relation to one another in a local church. But then we would say that as a membership officer, and you saw that standing added to our membership officer, someone who professes faith. And so it's written in that way to them so that you can have a sister church over here. So it's a community of love that believes and promotes and acts in the truth. So given that, that's how John is expressing his understanding of the church, we should ask this if the first characteristic is truth. We should be like conscious Christ, right? In the gospel of John. We should ask the most famous question of all. What is truth? Because he was asking Jesus Christ, who had not too much earlier than this, proclaimed himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. So if you can ask anybody what truth is, then Jesus would be that one. Interestingly enough, there's a couple of God's attributes that are, you know, that are particularized to each person of the Trinity, love being one of them. The Father is love, Jesus is love, the Holy Spirit is love. We talk about that. All those are attributes of the Godhead. But truth is another one. The Gospel of John brings this up. Jesus himself proclaims himself to be truth, that God is the God of truth, and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So it really places an emphasis on truth. And so, without inciting Pontius Pilate, maybe we can just simply ask with him, what is truth? Because if God himself has said, I am truth, I want to know what that means. Particularly if it is partly to define who the people of God are in any particular church. Well, we should have a good and ready answer for that question. What is truth? So let's see if we can have a good and ready answer to that question. Has one of the first characteristics of what a good church ought to be. A community of love who believes in the truth and who teaches the truth. So, if you'll see here, love and truth seem to be acting together at the beginning and the end of this passage. Verse 3 has love and truth, and verse 1 has love and truth. Or truth. It's one's truth of love, the other's love and truth. It's inverted. And so it seems to indicate that this elect lady should have and be marked by love and truth. Now, he has an answer to the question when he says truth. Could be, we can take it in the sense of truly. That is, John could be saying he truly loves them. So, love and truth together. He truly loves them. And that's actually an acceptable interpretation given the way it's expressed. It's probably not a satisfying one, and it's probably not what John is getting at. Simply for him to acknowledge that, I mean, it's nice, but I don't think that he's really going to tell us that and then move on. I think what he's doing here is he's saying that he, the writer, John, loves them, the church, according to the demands of the revealed truth. So the things that God reveals to us in Christ, he loves them accordingly, which would make sense, I think, given his first epistle, possibly to the same church, possibly to a different one, in which he continuously talks about loving one another as an expression of the Christian faith to which we are all bound to. We're all bound to love one another. But as we noted at that time, that when he said that, he doesn't just say to love one another in a way that is a squishy kind of only feelings oriented or something like that. But we said, no, love actually was very defined. It had something like serving, and it was done particularly according to the truth. That is how Christ tells us to love one another. So it's not what we want to do, but it's how Christ tells us we ought to love. And so I said then, and I'll say now, that love is requisite upon all true believers. So me and you and all of us here who are true believers, particularly, that it is requisite upon us to love one another. And it is not only that you're not doing well, that you never are obligated to love. All of us are obligated to love, no matter who we are, as believers. We're to love one another. And hence there's a beginning of a definition of how it is that love and truth are working together. So this truth then, whatever this truth is, it defines that, remains in all believers and defines our way of loving one another. So loving one another in the truth then, these two words are key. They're key in all of the epistles of John, given in his gospel a bit, and particularly here. And so truth. Now truth has some nuances in the writings of John. And certainly we can understand truth as those propositional statements. So we have a doctrinal statement, and it says that, God is trying to move this morning with this question, that God is one essence in three persons. And so the Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. The Lord glorifies together. They are the same substance or essence. We say those things. And John could mean truth by that. And he has some other ways of defining truth as well. But as we keep coming back to what he seems to really be getting at, particularly here, is that truth is a person. It is not merely an assent to some propositional statements, as good as that is. We can that's our thing. That's one of the things that we do in response to hearing of God's grace. We take one of our creeds, in this day, the Apostles' Creed. Next month will be the Nicene Creed, and we will confess a whole bunch of statements that we say are true, and that we believe them, and that they define who we are. But quite frankly, the church is not those things. It's a good way of expressing what we believe. But what we ultimately believe is that we've embraced the person of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a much more personal, experiential understanding than simply assent to propositions. While we do that, they represent to us Christ in his humanity and divinity and his personhood in such a way that we embrace that. And that's what John would be looking at. More than to simply be assent to, it's not an exam. We're not sitting down to have the final exam before we enter heaven, and we simply check a bunch of boxes like, well, I agree with this one, and I agree with that. No, we embrace Christ. And that's what John gets at. So that the loving of one another then takes on a lot more understanding, that it's defined not simply by a set of do's and don'ts, although we have those, but loving one another is defined by Christ himself, with whom we've embraced. So that on the very night when he was betrayed, when he gives them the new commandment in John 13, he has done so in the context of him kneeling down and putting on his this little waist wrap thing and washing their feet, in serving them, and then saying, as I've loved you, so you are to love one another. And we don't necessarily take that as the example of do these things, but what we say is that Jesus humbled himself and served. And then said, be like me in this way. This is how you are to love one another in the truth. For that love then becomes service done in humility to one another. So the first two characteristics that we see here are love and truth. And so you receive Christ who is the truth, you embrace him by faith. You recognize this, and you said this already, that you've embraced the person of Christ, and that's who he is, and his work, his obedient life, and his death on the cross. That in doing this, you have faith, you embrace him in this way, and you receive and bless him alone. And then having received this truth, you love one another. This is what John's getting at. These are marks of the church that he is saying that this church should have. Our church, that church, and all true churches. But he goes on from there, because then he gives a blessing. This is the second thing. The true churches experience grace, mercy, and peace in that truth alone. Grace, mercy, and peace are the standing benefits that Christ gives to us. And we read in Psalm 32, blessed is the man. But that word blessed there, that's this idea that God favors the person, or puts his favor upon the person. He graces them. And in gracing them, he has given to you freely a gift that you can't earn and that you couldn't obtain in any other way. And so we understand grace, mercy, and peace to be the saving benefits, not all of them, but some of them, the saving benefits that we see in Christ. Now, where most New Testament writers, like Paul particularly, he expresses these words in wishes or desires. I pray that you will have this, or something like that, or that you are this. John actually makes it more of an affirmation. It's almost like he gave a blessing. God says to you, grace, mercy, and peace. He's affirming that you have received these things, and thus you are to give it these things. So that both truth and these blessings remain and continue. You abide in them. They mark us out as God's people. So, in some sense, grace, mercy, and peace unpack what truth is. But that's not the exhaustive understanding. The sense is that you are aware of having received grace, mercy, and peace, and you are continuing to receive these blessings and give these blessings. That's the sense of what John is writing. So that these blessings are added to choose to love them as the other three characteristics that he points out should mark the true church. Now, these terms have been infused with good Christian meaning. John uses them this way, Paul uses them this way, Peter uses them this way. But grace here is God's favor to you, right? That he saves you not because of anything that you've done, but simply he gives to you something that you could not never determine, you could not work for it. He gives you a gift. That's what grace is. He gives you a gift. He gives you something that you don't deserve. And truth is told, we all like that. And it's interesting always to me that we kind of talk to this a little bit, the church, but probably if I just simply kind of walk up to you and I don't know what you're but for some of you it's like $10, and for some of you it's like $10,000. But if I just simply handed you $10,000 and just said, most likely you would be shocked that I would have $10,000 to give you. But more than that, that you would be getting and receiving a gift. Which means tax, I'm inspiring you to earn that gift. I'm just giving it to you. Here it's yours. Most of us don't like that, but there's something about that makes us cringe a little bit. That's not gracious to you. He comes to you in Christ and he gives you a gift. But not to sound like a telemarketer, but wait, there's more. Because he not only gives you a gift that you don't deserve, but he gives you mercy, which is something that, you know, otherwise you'd be punished and you don't get that. Right? So he gives you grace, but he gives you mercy. Mercy, that is that which you actually deserve is given to someone else. In this case, it's given to Christ. He takes the condemnation and the punishment of death on the cross, that which you and I deserve, eternal punishment for our sin. And instead, he gives us mercy by forgiving us of our sins. He pardons us. He gives us a gift, and then he gives us mercifully that which we do not deserve. And then he gives us peace. Great New Testament word, great Old Testament word, that generally has that holistic sense of shalom, as people like to say. But really, what he's saying here, I say, first and foremost, is that you have been made at peace with God. Right? Romans 5. That the one who's been justified is now at peace with God, that God's enmity is no longer against you. And so he calls you then, as a person of faith, as a true believer, not simply to receive that mercy, I'm sorry, that peace. He calls you as a believer to be a peacemaker. The New Testament makes hay of this idea of peace, not simply as a gift that we receive, we do, but then as a fruit that is of the Spirit living within us, that we are people of peace, who then are, Jesus tells us, to be peacemakers. So it's not simply enough to simply avoid conflict and simply say, well, I'm at peace. That's good. But that's not really fulfilling the idea of being a peacemaker, of actively, not just actively avoiding, but actively making peace when it's conflict. And first, I would say this. This is not me speaking in this business. This is starting with you. Because, you know, I'm human, like most of you, and probably I have a conflict or two like you. I don't know that you all have conflicts, but I'm assuming that somewhere along the line, some of you have a conflict with someone somewhere. I do. But we're going to be peacemakers. Why? Well, not just something that is burdened, but because God himself made peace with us. Think about that. He gave to us Christ. He sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for us, that we may be forgiven of our sins. And then said, all the enemy that I have against you, I no longer have against you. You can be my son, my child. You are no longer at enmity with me. We're no longer at war. We're at peace. He actively made that happen. And he says, for all of you who are in Christ Jesus the Lord, you will be peacemakers in your own mind. There's lots of reasons that churches become known, but I'm just going to throw this out here that the churches become known, unfortunately, because of conflict. When you, probably in your own mind, your own service, you can probably think of half a dozen churches that, you know, oh, I know that church. Why? Well, because there's a split. There's a conflict. And that's really sad. It's because it's the people of God. Not only not receiving mercy and peace and grace, they're not giving. I understand that it's a complicated matter, and I don't mean to oversee. But I'm just, my point is to simply say, we know churches are coming. My hope is that we know churches are coming. that's where we're getting from. Who do you not call as God? These are saving benefits that we receive and that we are to live in Christ. So grace, mercy, and peace. And God. This is all in the light of this church, once more, of false teachers coming. And John assures them that they are under God's grace, mercy, and peace. But this is what sustains you and me in our spiritual lives. This is what we hear when we hear the gospel proclaimed. This is what we hear and have when we come to the Lord's table. This is what we hear and have when we have a baptism. That we hear God's grace, mercy, and peace proclaimed to us, and we receive it, and we're either improving our baptisms, as we would say, that is, we're recognizing what Christ has done to wash us clean and to walk a holy life. When we come to the Lord's table and we recognize that He has brought conflict to an end between Him and us, and that we are the peacemakers, and we begin to recognize that these things, as I mentioned in our new member speech, that we continue in the means of grace through God, the sacraments, the very things that God communicates to us, grace, mercy. So I'm going to end with a question. We started with a thought experiment. What makes it a church? Why would you come to this church? I just simply say that probably all of us, we included, have chosen churches based upon the pragmatic things that I know that's a church of truth and love, grace, mercy, and peace. And I'm just pointing out that my desire as a pastor is that this church will be reflective of those spiritual things. And in that, when people see us, they will say, oh, I'm going to be a part of a church that is going to happen. Firstly, because it's a biblical church. But secondly, because they need to be living out loud God's salvation. So let me end with another thought experiment. And then this will take us in a different direction. How do you see the peace and purity of the church? How do you seek the peace and purity in the church? Just one thing is simply remain there and receive the grace, the mercy, the peace. That's good. I want you to receive it. I need to receive it too. But to push it home, how is it that you seek to actively promote peace and purity within the church? Now, I'm not going to tell you how that you need to do it. Because it's going to be a little different for everyone, but in terms of being a peacemaker, well, yes, we can avoid conflict. That's a good thing. But we can also actively work to bring resolution to these things. We can repair things. Right? As Jesus says, we all have logs in our house. We can begin by cleaning those logs before we can expect something else. That would be a good way. We can help, as Paul would say in Galatians 6, that if we are more spiritual, everyone wants to be more spiritual, right? We can restore folks to their family. Which would probably avoid putting them down, maybe in front of them, to bring them back. And we can be reconciled to them insofar as we're not. As I kind of grew from that, I was going out there, how? Well, those would be some ways to basically make peace in church. To avail yourselves to the truth of the gospel as we proclaim it here, that Christ is who He is and who He says He is, and that we believe it and we promote that truth so that we are advocating both for the purity of the doctrine and the purity of the worships and the peace among us. I'll leave it there for you to maybe take home this afternoon and you can do your own thought experiment as to how you can take that and just pull it out. How can I? Because you might do it differently than I do. I do it by standing in the field and proclaiming God's word. That's why I do it. That you all, with a couple of exceptions, are not going to do it. But you can promote truth and love and grace and mercy and peace in other ways. So, to conclude then, particular churches like ours need to hold on to the truth of the law and the grace and mercy and peace, and we need to do so in the Father and the Son, as John tells us. So as you think about criteria for a church, may you seek the peace and the purity of this church to make this church the kind of church that would be one that promotes, holds on to truth and love, grace, and mercy. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the word to us. And we ask, O Lord, that you would bless and keep us in this word, even as we receive from you the saving benefits through truth and love that we ourselves would extend to others. Grace, mercy, and peace. Bless us today. We've all fallen. We've all not lived up to the ideal. I haven't. And so help us, Lord. Thank you.